Our text for this morning's message comes from the Gospel of John. It's a rather long chapter. We're going to look at 17 and just go to verse 42. Typically, we stand in honor of God's Word. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and remain seated. It's a long passage. And we will put it up on the screen. Great. So, you know, if you grew up in the church, you might know the story. So, Lazarus now lives, and he was sick in Bethany. He has a sister Mary, a sister Martha, who love him dearly. And the text tells us at least three times Jesus loved them dearly as their friend and as ones that he came to save. The strange thing about the story is Lazarus is sick. Jesus is 2 days off from traveling to him. And when Jesus hears the message through his disciples that Lazarus has died, he stays 2 days and delays his going. And then it takes him 2 more days to get to Lazarus. Why did he delay? Why did he wait? Is there anything to be grasped and encouraged by that sometimes Christ's healing comes in due time, but sometimes he delays? Let's see what Mary and Martha do, and Lazarus as well, from the work of Christ. So we come to the end of verse 16. Thomas gathering the disciples are getting ready to head back, and Thomas with great unction says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." We're not sure if he's talking about Lazarus or if he's talking about Jesus, but it is a true solid commitment that Thomas is ready to go to the nth degree to follow Christ. Verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here, and he is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." And then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out,
his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face, Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." This is God's word. Hallie Scruggs was one of three third graders, 9 years old, who just a few weeks ago at Covenant Presbyterian Church at Covenant School in Nashville was shot and killed. She had just been dropped off by Dad, Chad Scruggs, the senior pastor of the church, and Mom Jara, who was doing a few things, getting prepared to go in and help at the school that day. By just after 10 a.m., their 9-year-old third grade daughter was dead. It started like any other day. We drop our kids off at school. We assume all is well. We believe they're going to be safe wherever they are. And then the catastrophic, tragic, unbelievable news that someone had actually got through the security system, that person came in loaded to murder. And for some reason, Hallie and her two friends, both from the same class, third grade, 9 years old, were shot dead, along with three others of the administrators. Chad Scruggs is a wonderful pastor. Covenant Seminary, did RUF at SMU, reaching college students, worked up at the big church in Texas. Yeah, that one, the PCA Church downtown. And when he left there, he was called by the church in Nashville. They have three boys, older, Haley being the youngest, the only daughter, kind of the caboose bringing up the backside. And what we all really wanted to know was, how did this person get into school? What would cause this person to want to murder students and adults? And what in the world was her father going to say to the media? What would you have said? Could you even speak? He spoke. It was brief. And it was all through tears, of course. He reminded us that they believe their daughter is in the arms of Jesus, that she is home safely, that she is whole, that she's been healed. And then he said this. Through his tears, Haley, we believe, is better off, but we are not. I love his honesty. I love the sense of hopefulness in the midst of incredible despair and dismay, the inability to make sense of this. Haley has made it safely home. Haley is in a better place. But we are not. What would it take for you to be able to say the same thing at a tragic loss? She's better off, but we are not. What would it take in the face of tragedy to be able to keep a trust in the Lord? What would it take? What would it take for you to trust the Lord in the face of tragedy? That's what we're exposed to, and that's what we're introduced to here with Mary, Martha, the delaying Jesus, as well as seeing how it impacts the Jewish friends around them. What is going to happen? What do we need to know? Look at verse 4. We didn't read it, but I'm going to read it for you. When he heard this, "Lord, that the one you love is sick," Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through this." When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness will not end in death." What did he just tell us? That Jesus has knowledge of the future. He has foreknowledge. He knows tomorrow. He knows later today. He knows next month. He knows next year. He knows. He has foreknowledge of the future. Look at verse 14. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Who told him Lazarus was dead? Nobody told him that. Jesus knows the future. He knows tomorrow. He has foreknowledge, but he also has full knowledge.
full knowledge. Nothing surprises, nothing gets by him. Lazarus is dead. He knows that. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. I was glad I was not there at the death of my friend. Who is this? Because he has both foreknowledge and full knowledge of all situations, we have to come to some conclusion. But verse 23 is going to press us even more. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Future tense, speaking indicatively, speaking as matter of fact, "Your brother shall live again. Haley Scruggs shall live again." Full knowledge, foreknowledge. Why should I trust God in the midst of incredible tragedy? Because he knows. He knows. He knows everything about you. He knows it all. He knows what's in the closets. That's what he sent his son to die for. He knows what you're up against spiritually or emotionally. He's not ignorant. He's not indifferent. Spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, relationally, Jesus knows. Does that answer all questions in the midst of tragedy? Of course not. But it does begin to open up the door for us to begin to know and to find some kind of rest and consolation in. The very thing I cannot charge the Lord with is ignorance. He knows. He understands. And he continues to work forward with us. Foreknowledge as well as foreknowledge and full knowledge. I was reviewing and doing some research for the message today and this past week, and I was reminded that June 16th for our family is significant because that's the day in 2016 that my father died. And Dad had been a warrior for 3 years against pancreatic cancer. He had taken things and allowed them to put drugs in him for one reason. I said, "Dad, why do you keep doing this?" "Because I want a little more time with you all." What a man. As Dad was on his deathbed, he was about 2 weeks out, and this church was gracious to me and allowed me to be up there for an extended time to be with my dad and to be by his bedside and with my mom. And at times he was staring out the window, and I wasn't quite sure what he was thinking or even cognizant, and I said, "Dad, what are you thinking about?" He said, "I'm thinking about you." And I felt like I needed to meet Dad's loving embrace verbally. And I said, I need to tell you, Dad, that your courage in the face of your march against cancer inspires me. To which my wise father, who was converted later in life, said this to me, "Christopher, it does not take courage. It takes faith. Faith in Christ. For my future, he knows where he's going to take me." He knows. He knows. He knows in such a way that we can find some level of comfort, some level of peace that actually fuels our courage in the face of death. Are you afraid of dying? When I think of Nashville, I think of two things. Sometimes this world scares me. And sometimes I hate this world. I hate what it does to people that I love. People like my congregation. People like my children and my wife. My family. Sometimes this world scares me. And sometimes I hate this world. How could I ever move forward? Jesus came to redeem the world. He is still at work, and he gives us and calls us to have that faith and trust in him. He knows. He's not ignorant, and he is certainly not indifferent. He knows our futures, and he loves us. His death and resurrection proved it. Speaking of my dad, I've told the youth on this on occasion just to help them understand. I've told it to you as well. I was not converted until about my third year in college. And up to that third year,
I was not spiritual whatsoever. I was lost as a frog. I worshiped a basketball, played on the team. I did things that I regret. But in reality, that's my life where it is now. My senior year in high school, I came up the steps late. I had been drinking. I went into my room, closed the door, and I heard a knock at my door. I was hoping mom and dad were asleep. It was that time during the late 70s, coming out of the 60s, the drug culture, which I was a part of. And I opened the door, and it was my father. And he was holding a piece of my paraphernalia that my mom found in my sock drawer. It was a pipe, smoking marijuana. And Dad said to me, he was not an angry man. He never disciplined us out of anger. He just kind of held it out and said, your mom found this in your drawer today, and I just wanted to know, is it yours? What did my father really want me to say? Oh, no, Dad, that's not mine. It was in your drawer. Yes. In your sock drawer. Yes. So I had to tell him the truth, and when he said, is this your pipe that your mother found? I said, yes, it is. And it was the first and the last time I saw my father weep and cry uncontrollably over me. I was heartbroken, but I was most encouraged on reflection that my father's tears were clear that he loved me and that I had broken his heart. But he loved me, and his tears were proof positive. We love to memorize the greatest verse in this passage, chapter 11, verse 35. Two words, remember? Jesus wept. So now we go from he knows, but now we're convinced that he cares. Why should I trust God in the midst of tragedy? Because he knows, and he cares. He is not a megalomaniac, putting us as pawns of the heavenly chessboard, kind of moving us around for his own fun and glory, for his own megalomania. He weeps. He cries. My father's tears told me something that he could never say in words. From the depths of his heart, he wanted the best for me, and he loved me, even when I didn't deserve it. Down there in verse 33, we see this. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit. Bad translation. As a matter of fact, there's no English Bible that actually translates that phrase well. In the theory of translation and hermeneutics, no one language can directly correspond in words to another language. Because that word in that language and in this language are different. You can't take two languages and say, well, this means that. That's why translators translate. This word actually means, this is the snort of an undomesticated horse when trying to be tamed. It is a snort of anger. How do we know Jesus loves us? How do we know that he will be with us? He knows, he cares, and his anger towards death tells us so. He is angry. He is beside himself. He looks like an undomesticated horse as he snorts over death of his good friend. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gotten to that place where you feel undone at a tragedy? And half of you is weeping because of the incident, and the other half is weeping because you're thrown into a place where you cannot make sense of this. And if you're honest, the third part of that is, I think I'm angry at God. Jesus, showing us his love through his anger, was deeply moved and troubled. And then we have the conundrum of verse 34. Where have you laid him? Wait a minute. I thought Jesus was fully God and fully man.
If he's fully God, and he's coming to the people, and he comes to the town, he knows exactly where he is. But yet he says to the people, where have you laid him? Why did he do that? To show them that although he has the mind of God, he has the heart of a man. And he knows, and he is experiencing, and will continue to experience, what it is to be hated and violated and abused. But for now, he wants Mary, Martha to know that when he asks them, where have you laid him? He is empathizing and sympathizing to the uttermost. Let's take a break. In this passage, Jesus sometimes sounds like God, and he sometimes sounds like a man. Which is he? Historic Christian Church orthodoxy has always maintained that Christ is fully God and fully man at the same time. I want you to explain that to me. We can't. It's beyond us. Even in our text, however, fully God, Lazarus has died. He wasn't told that. He knew it. Comes to the place for Mary and Martha and has the heart of a human being and says, where have you laid him? What do you think that communicated to Mary and Martha? He cares. He wants to know. I'm curious if anything between the lines at some point in time, Mary and Martha went, hey, didn't you? What? It's a mystery, and it's a wonderful mystery that Scripture clearly teaches. Sometimes we see Jesus speaking out of his manness. Where'd you lay him? The heart of a man. Other times, as God. Your brother's death is not going to be the last word. God, knowing the future and knowing the resurrection. How does that help us? Because I think it's important for us to know that he is not indifferent. But he has, as Hebrews says, been tempted in every way like you. Every way like us. Has been tempted in every way, yet without sin. He knows. He cares. Look at verse 3. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one that you love is sick. Jesus loved Lazarus? And Mary and Martha? Why? Because he's human and God. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 36. When Jesus wept, the Jews said to one another, see how he loved him. There's a play on words within our text. Love is used in two different ways. Martha, in the beginning, talks about Lazarus and talks about the love that Jesus has for her. She uses the Greek word phileo, which is like Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. The rest of the times that love is used in here on Jesus' lips is it is a compound word with phileo and agape, that unconditional, unbreakable, impenetrable love that Christ has for us. See how he loved them. To trust in God in the face of calamity, in the face of tragedy, in the face of unspeakable description, there is rest to be found knowing that he knows and that he cares. His cross will tell us so. As a matter of fact, when we get to the very next chapter, after chapter 11, into chapter 12, at the end of our chapter, after Jesus raises Lazarus, what happens? Take off his grave clothes, let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting. What are you accomplishing? What are you doing here? This man's performing miracles.
He let them go to the other side. He let them go on like this, everyone who believes in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both you, the temple, and our nation. And from that time on, they planned to crucify him. It is better for one man to die for a nation than for a whole nation to follow this miracle worker. We see the depravity of man's heart, the Lord of glory walking right in front of them. What's the last thing we have? He knows. He knows. He's not indifferent. He's not ignorant. He cares. He cares with his anger. He cares with his love. He's doing things that we ourselves cannot even imagine at times, because that's what we need when we're in the darkest pit. He knows. He loves. Cares. And then verse 25. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." What tense is he speaking in? The present tense. He is saying, I am right now. I am the resurrection and the life. That this power that I give through my resurrection to my people is here right now. He hasn't even been crucified and raised yet. He's speaking in the present tense, which simply tells us that even before his death and resurrection, his claim of being the resurrection and the life was so certain that he could speak to it in the present tense and bring comfort to his people. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection. I am being one of those words coming out of the Old Testament that speaks of divinity. When Moses said, "Hey, Lord, who am I going to tell these people you are?" And the Lord says, with interesting grammar, "Tell them I am." What does that mean? It means he had no beginning and he has no end. It speaks of his eternality. In the same way, when Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," I am even before the event, I am after the event, and after I rise from the dead. He is making an astounding claim. So, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, shall live again. And then the question, do you believe this? Do you believe this? You know, there's a story way back when there was a man who died, and he had been very faithful to his church and to his wife, raised his kids, and he went up to heaven, and he was standing before the gates, and there was Gabriel, archangel, and Gabriel welcomed him, and he said, "Sir, can you tell me why I should let you in?" And the man just started to do what we all would do. He tried to start with the best thing he's ever done and kind of worked down the list. He said, "I tried to live the best life I could." Gabriel says, "Great, 1 point." He said, "I was faithful to my wife. I worked hard to provide for my family. And we went to church every Sunday." Gabriel, wonderful. 2 points. The goal is to get to 100. The man pulled out all he could have. "Not only did I raise a family, not only did I love my wife and stay faithful to her, did I raise my kids in the church, I gave money to the church." Gabriel, aghast. "Great. 3 points. And a man throws his hands up and says, "At this rate, I'll never get in heaven at all." And Gabriel said, "Come on in. Drop your weary works. The gospel itself, the news about Christ, can only be received. It cannot be achieved. It cannot be achieved. It can be received. This is the wonder of the gospel. Makes it different than every other religion or world philosophy of religion in the entire world." When people say, "What's unique about Christianity?" It's the resurrection. Yes, and it's by sheer grace. You unite yourself to Christ by faith, and you begin to understand resurrection power. It cannot be achieved. It can only be received. So everybody from that point on lived happily ever after. No. I have a friend of a friend who has written his description of what it was like when he heard that his 5-year-old daughter was just diagnosed with leukemia. Listen to his honesty. He writes about the anger of Jesus and what it means to him. And he says, "When my daughter was diagnosed with cancer, I read many books and articles on suffering and dealing with tragedy. I was generally feeling that the authors I was reading really didn't understand what I was going through. I had a kid. I had my daughter, 5 years old. Leukemia. Oh, they all quoted the Bible a lot in those books. I have a theology degree. I've read the Bible from cover to cover." He's an ordained pastor. "I already know that God loves me. I already know that God provides for the sparrow. I know that Jesus wept over Lazarus, his friend. I know that God wins in the end. But I also know that my kid has cancer and was dying, and I felt gravely alone and could not figure out how I was supposed to walk this road until a guy on the radio spoke. And he provided for me the missing piece. And this is what he said: there is no good way of going through something like this, because as a human being, I was not built for this. I was not built to hear the news of my daughter, 5 years old, leukemia, and begin that process, knowing that there was a very good chance that I would have to bury her. I wasn't built for this. This is not the way the good world that God created is supposed to function," he goes on. "Cancer in children is a foreign invader." I love it. "Which can never be reconciled as member of God's good creation to our hearts, and nor should it be. It would be like getting a handful of sand in your eyes and saying, 'It's okay.' Foreign invader. Sand in the eyes. This makes no sense. Nothing will be as it's supposed to be until you can get it out. And I am no more built for watching my 5-year-old die of leukemia than my eyes are designed for sand." And suddenly I knew something more than, "Hold on, because Jesus wins in the end. He came not just so that you and I can go to heaven one day. He came because this world is broken and needs to be fixed, and people need to believe that the world is really broken and really needs to be fixed. And by Jesus' incarnation and resurrection, hit the pavement on the street where I live like I never had before. I knew it might not mean that my daughter would survive, but it did mean that my deep sadness was valid. And I want you to know that. There is a time to weep," Ecclesiastes 3. I was talking with some good friends back in Asheville this past week, Jerry and D. Miller. Jerry was the head of the pulpit search committee when they called us to the church, and he was an elder. He was very influential. This was the man that Billy Graham handed $41 million and said, "That piece of property on the side of that mountain called the Cove, I need you to go build it. I can see it, but I don't know how to build it." Jerry took that $41 million and built a beautiful edifice and a piece of rest to go study the Word of God, etc. Jerry and Dee have been married 72 years. 72 years. Jerry is 95. Dee is 92. She's on hospice care. Has been for 2 weeks. I called at the end of last week. I wanted to talk. I wanted to pray. I wanted to see how they were doing. And before I got a chance to pray, Jerry was talking with me, and he said, "Now, this is a man who walked with the Lord most of his life. Served in the church as an elder. Taught Sunday school with kids. Memorized verses with them. They had a wonderful ministry to the children." And I said, "Jerry, how are you?" And he began to cry. And he said, "I'm not glorifying the Lord." And I said, "Why not?" And all he could do was continue to cry. "I'm not glorifying the Lord because I am weeping." And I just said, "Jerry, do you remember Jesus, when he found out about Lazarus, went to his tomb,
What did he do? He wept. This is a godly man. This is a godly man who has served the church, served many others, served on the Billy Graham crusade, went to Japan, all over the world with Billy, loved kids, loved to minister to them, knew the Bible backwards and forwards. But in the time of trauma, in the time of trauma that is impossible to embrace and say, this is the day that the Lord has made, I will rejoice and be glad in it. Because his wife is lying in a hospice bed and she is days, if not hours, away from dying. The next day I got a text from Jerry. He said, thank you for praying with us, and I want to thank you most of all for reminding me about Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. Sometimes we get so overwhelmed, tragedy hits us, that we even forget some of the most easiest things, like a two-word verse in John chapter 11. Jesus wept. And this is why we need each other. This is why these Jews came running to Mary and Martha, to comfort them, to comfort them. We need each other in these kinds of times because sometimes things get so bad that we cannot see a way forward. Jesus wept, and so can I. How long did the people of Israel mourn the loss of Joseph when he died? It was a month. They stopped everything and wept for a month. What's the point? He knows. He cares. I am the resurrection and the life. He reigns. Why should we trust the Lord in the midst of tragedy in incalculable amounts? It's because he knows. He's not indifferent. It's because he cares. I didn't read you the part of this gentleman's letter. He said, I knew that as I wept, Jesus wept with me. And he reigns this very day. What does that mean and how does it help us? Greg Garriott was a guy I got to meet before I went to seminary. But he had been to seminary, to two different seminaries. And I went to him. He lived in Baltimore. I need you to help me decide where to go. And Craig and his wife, Martha, did something no other person in the PCA had ever done. He took his wife and himself, and he planted a church in downtown Baltimore. You know anything about Baltimore? Easy. It's my hometown. They did ministry for 30 years. On that little corner, and they did everything from helping people who needed hubcaps, trying to help people who desperately need medical care, and desperately needed the Lord. His wife has written a book. It's called 1,000 Resurrections. Listen to how she says it. Her name is Maria Garriott. She writes, I did not know that we would scrape by just above the poverty line for years, that I would live with people who heard voices, and I had spent most of my life, they had spent most of their lives in juvie or in prison, that I would share a house with a woman who sold, women who sold their bodies and snorted cocaine, or whose boyfriends choked and touched them. I did not know, we started here, that my children would be lead poisoned, that their friend who ate at our table like a godson would not go to college, but go to prison. That a little boy with no daddy at home, who had baked cookies in my kitchen and hunted snakes with my son, who one day will lie in a pool of blood on the street dead. I did not know that several times a week, my husband would wake in the middle of the night agonizing on whether we are going to be able to reach this neighborhood for Christ. I did not know then that I was scraped raw, that Jesus would heal me, that when I was broken, God would use me, and I did not know how that was going to happen. I have seen 1,000 resurrections. It seemed like dying. It felt like evil all around us. But in that darkness, God was still at work, that we were able to reach these people by living, meeting their needs, and telling them the wonder of Jesus Christ. I have seen 1,000 resurrections. the deeper and the darker life is, the greater the wonder of the risen Savior shines. I have seen 1,000 resurrections, and you can too. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he die, shall live forever. Do you believe this? Believe it. And understand that God has prepared for you 1,000 resurrections throughout the rest of your life. I don't know what they are. I pray they're not deep. I pray they're not tragic. Of course, I love you. And I want for you the same thing I want for my friend. But the Lord knows better. And we cannot explain it. We can't hold on to. He knows. He cares. And he reigns. And that there is coming that day when everything wrong will be made right, everything broken will be healed, and the glory of the Lord will shine around us, and we shall be home and whole and healed, just like Haley Scruggs. Pray with me. Father, we pray that by your Spirit and through the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and through his resurrection, overcoming our last enemy, we ask that you would give us a newfound freedom in the face of death. We pray that you would find us and give us a stronger faith in the midst of tragedy, and you would restore our hope and embolden our courage, because the one that we believe in is the one who rose from the dead. Now he is exalted, seated at your right hand, ruling and reigning in the midst of our mess. Do that good work, we pray. We will praise you for it. We offer to you in the name of Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. Amen.